How do you extract the nutrients out of a trial? Because there's a lot of people going through all kinds of trials and they are not becoming more like Jesus. So because he sees the end from the beginning, you start offering thanks in the midst of trial, and you're going to cause that thing that was designed to destroy to be the very thing that promotes you. It's the invitation for things to be so reversed that what was meant to take you out and cause you to lack is actually your point of access for personal gain. Right outside here, we have a prayer house, and I was over actually this side of the prayer house one day, and there was this hawk over the top of the prayer house that just caught my eye, and I just watched this hawk. He didn't flap his wings at all. All he did was go in a circle above the prayer house. He got higher and higher and higher until he was almost out of sight. And then he just folded his wings and he dove. It's just the coolest thing. I wish I would have had a video, you know, because he rode the currents. He was able to recognize. See, there's a lot of times we face adverse winds and we don't realize it's those winds that give us access to going higher. We misinterpret the moment. When you misinterpret the moment, you won't talk right, and the condition of your heart won't be right. The analogy that I usually use in this context is a sailboat. A sailboat can, with the adjusting the sail and the rudder, can actually advance. It's called tacking. Advance against, can actually sail against the wind. It's extraordinary. The sail is your heart attitude. The rudder is your tongue. Your speech. And by managing attitude well and our confession well, we actually make advancement against adverse winds. Adverse winds are actually, in the kingdom, they're invitations for breakthrough. But we tend to see them differently than he does. If I'm not positioned well in my heart attitude, if I'm not positioned well in what I'm willing to speak and confess and declare over my life, then I can actually partner in thought and in conversation with the enemy's reason for sending the adverse winds. And I actually empower what the enemy meant for evil suddenly has effect of destruction, evil. But the enemy has no authority over you. He can only get authority from those who have it. That would be you and me. And so, back to this analogy of riding the thermals. Something I've tried to practice for years. I remember Bob Jones, what a wonderful man and a dear friend of this house. He was a great, great prophet of the Lord, personal friend. I miss him. He's home in heaven but I miss him. Actually, he's probably here, but I don't know. he was able to function outside of normal reality. So, but I remember he talked once about eagles. Eagles have this special like something that covers the eye lens, where they can actually if there is a predator flying chasing them, they will actually fly toward the sun. And the other bird that wants to do damage to them cannot handle looking into the sun, but the eagle can. And so I've made it a practice for a lot of years. I'll just be driving down the road, or maybe just in conversation, or just walking out, and this horrible thought or idea comes, or accusation, whatever it might be. And I've tried to make it just almost like a reaction. Where you get something so ingrained in you that you react before you think. And what I've tried to do through the years is anytime something like that comes, I lift my head up. I lift my head up. The scripture says, lift up your heads, O your gates. He's the glory and the lifter of our head. I don't know if he meant actual physical posture or not, but I'm going for it. And so if I'm in that situation, I consciously will go, that thought came, that is not mine, I'm going towards the sun where the enemy cannot follow. I'm going towards the sun. This whole thing of riding the thermals, the adverse winds that the enemy sends our way, it could come in just personal issues, you know, just discouragement or fatigue. Sometimes if the enemy can't get me to do wrong things, he'll get me to overextend myself in the right things. Because there's a fatigue that actually gives birth to unbelief, because it gives us kind of a jaded, resistant heart. We become accustomed to activity in the place of relationship. And it doesn't happen in a moment. It's a very slow change where we learn just to live in the routine, and we allow a distance to be formed in that tenderness, that intimacy with the Lord. And so what happens is we become, if it happened overnight, it would be easy to spot, but it's such a gradual turning with that busyness, just you know, I just become more calloused and jaded and eventually resistant towards the very thing that I've been crying out for. So here's this opportunity that the Lord gives us. And I want you to look at this verse in Psalms 23. And I'll just use this kind of as a symbolic verse for the few minutes more that I want to talk to you. Psalms 23, verse 1, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake." You know, when I was sick a few years ago, I was really having a battle in my health. And I just would read this day after day after day. Just meditate on individual words, on phrases, on statements until it came alive. You want to see, this is eternal. This is the eternal word of God. And you want to give occasion, time, effort for him to just truly allow roots to go down into your soul, where what God has said actually begins to affect your personality. He restores my soul, verse 3. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yeah, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. You are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Here's the verse I want. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Say this with me. Goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. That is absolutely true. Now here's the verse I want you to look at for just a moment. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. It is fairly common when somebody wants prayer to come request prayer. Now I'm not criticizing anyone who does this. I'm just trying to illustrate something. Somebody will come and say, I'm being so harassed by the enemy right now. And of course, I'll pray for them, counsel, whatever is needed in that moment. But because we don't see situations as they are, we see the enemy's attack. We hear his voice. We see the tension of the moment. What we often don't realize is that it was in that atmosphere Jesus set up a banqueting table. He set up a place to feast in the presence of the enemy.
That's good, man.
So I'm sitting here with Jesus, but I don't realize I'm sitting here with Jesus because I hear the harassment coming. I see this tension coming here. I'm feeling all this stuff, and I'm going, I rebuke and I bind and I do all this stuff. And what's happening is I'm shadow boxing. I'm filled with Christian activity. But I'm exhausting myself because the nourishment is supposed to come from the meal that's in front of me. The strength, the nourishment, the reinforcement of who he made me to be. God intentionally threw the banquet where the enemy could see. Now, when the Lord says you're hidden, you're not hidden out of view, you're hidden out of reach. When he said you're hidden, you're not hidden out of view. You're hidden out of reach. Because sometimes the moment that we think is actually the darkest is actually the brightest. But it's only dark because of whose eyes we're looking into. When you look into the eyes of the father of lies, when you are entertained by the voice of accusation or whatever it might be of the one who is the father of lies, there is really the constructing of that reality all around my life. But a simple turning of my attention towards what the scripture says, there's a table. There's a table. It's a table of feasting. It's a table of goodness. It's a table of encounter. It's a table of delight. It's a table whereby I am strengthened, I am nourished. Jesus made this statement that has really rocked my life. He said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. There's something nourishing about just being in the center of what God is saying and doing. So here you are in the middle of this, what you think is a hellish moment, that actually by God's design is a heavenly moment. But it doesn't become heavenly until I remove my focus on what's working against me and I turn my focus to who's working for me. And listen, it's the exact same moment. It's the exact same moment. And all that took place was a shift in perspective. It's not pretending. It's not, you know, denial doesn't help any of us. Pretending something isn't, you know, I've got this, maybe a health scare or a financial crisis or a relational thing, whatever it might be. Pretending it's not there doesn't help. But not letting it rule my heart does help. Yeah. The way I like to state it is that real faith doesn't deny a problem's existence. It just denies the problem a place of influence. So you take the moment that you're in. I intentionally will lift my head. It may seem silly, I don't know, but I walk my property. I lift my head because I'm celebrated by a perfect father who gave me grace. It was a gift I couldn't earn. I couldn't qualify for it on my own. But Jesus qualified me. He qualified me. He took the exam for me and I passed. I wish I would have known that in school. I could have done a lot better. Yeah. He took the exam for me and he passed on my behalf and he gave me the grade. It's called grace. And because of that, the moment that seems, in my natural estimation, to be the most dangerous, cluttered, distracting, abusive, whatever it might be, is actually my finest moment. Because he prepared the table of nourishment, the table of fellowship, the table of intimacy, the table of tenderness, the table of genuine friendship. He put the table and he makes the devil watch. And the enemy can do nothing about it. He can do nothing about it. David was rejected by Saul. David was rejected by Israel. David was rejected by the Philistines. And now he's rejected by the guys that owe him their life. Yeah. Wow. So good, Bill. Mm-hmm. It's hard to imagine what this king felt like. He had been prophesied over. He's to be king. I don't know what you do, but I know what I do. I start wondering, did I hear right? If there's anything that it doesn't look like, it does not look like
what I heard from the Lord is actually being fulfilled. Yeah. It looks, the case is being built. It's getting stronger and stronger and stronger that that word was not right. And so here's a guy who's gone through this series of rejections. We're talking about not a bad weekend. We're not talking about a challenging season. We're looking at 13 years of being chased by a crazy man. And then the last straw was you've got 400 guys, 600 guys that now are so discouraged. They've been riding your vision for a season. They've been with you and it's been benefited them, but now they can't remember one good thing that's ever happened. And they start talking among themselves. Let's kill David. David finds himself alone. And I know this is hard to explain and understand, because 90% of our life is we draw strength from one another. 90% of our life, I mean, that's an arbitrary number, but a large portion of our life, we're to learn how to do community, how to live as a body, dependent on one another, seeking counsel, getting prayer, prophesying over each other, receiving prophetic words. That's our life as we spend this life together. We've got this little sliver of time. And what I do with that 10% of my life determines what weight of responsibility the Lord can trust me with. Yeah. And it's in that 10% that Jesus himself will blind the eyes and deafen the ears of your closest friends to your heart's cry to put you into a position where you have to learn how to minister to yourself. Come on, sir. It's not to build an independence. Everything else that he does for us is to strengthen. You know, David wanted to build a temple. God wouldn't talk to him. It's a bizarre story. God would not talk to him except through Nathan and Gad. He didn't want him to become independent in his service to the Lord, but to be dependent upon the other gifts that would speak the correct word at the right time into his life. And so oftentimes the Lord will withhold things from us until we're with the right people. And then there's that touch, there's that prayer, there's that prophetic word, there's that scripture that's shared, whatever it might be. So a bulk of our life is that. But then there's that little sliver that says, all right, you've been rejected here, here, here. And now the guys you were able to rely on the most just turned on you. What do you do? David strengthened himself in the Lord. I remember as a young pastor having to learn that. I was encouraged when I finally read the story in the scripture and saw what was required of David. It doesn't give us an outline. I don't think we're supposed to have a formula, but we are to recognize the kinds of things that affirm us, that strengthen us. We are supposed to be able to look back at my life and say, oh man, when I faced that, God, you prophesied, you gave this word. I was reading scripture and you spoke to me here. And we learn the ways of the Lord by reviewing our own histories when we were in lack and when we were in abundance. What was it that brought breakthrough? And for me, I noticed that whenever I was in trouble, by in trouble, I mean, I'm going through stuff I don't have an answer for. I don't know what to do. I don't know what to do. I pray, I cry out to God, I fast, I do everything I know to do, and I'm not getting an answer. I'm not getting a breakthrough. And I remember in a specific season, this particular concept of strengthening myself in the Lord and what that looked like. And what it came down to was there's three things that I found have been real critical for me that I turn to quickly now as my default. My default is my habits without having to think about it. I don't have to strategize or plan. These are automatic things that I do. Number one is I go into the Word. I will go into Scripture and I will read. And people say, well, I read 10 chapters. I didn't hear anything. Well, read 10 more. I prayed 2 hours, nothing happened. Great, pray two more tomorrow. Do whatever you need to do. Well, nothing's happening. Yes, it is. You can't immerse yourself in the heart and mind of God and not have, if it may not come to you as a sudden, you know, explosive invasion of God into your life. It may be this subtle turning, but it's happening because it's impossible to expose yourself to the heart and mind of God and not experience change. I've had it happen where it's the thundering word. I have, and that's my favorite. I like the and suddenlies of God much more than the and slowlies of God. The and slowlies, I just have to adjust to, because that's his norm for me. But every once in a while, I get an and suddenly, and I go, oh, thank you. Thank you. I've been waiting a long time for that. People say, well, I don't remember what I read in the Bible. I say, well, that's fine. I don't remember what I had for breakfast last Friday, but it still nourished me. There's still the nourishment that takes place. And there's this slow burn of a transformation, of a change when we expose ourselves. So that's what I do. And I can take you. I've been reading. In fact, I read this morning just a particular verse that I need for a situation I'm in right now. I'm just reminding myself of the mind of the Lord, the heart of the Lord, strengthening myself. Strengthening myself. The second thing is found in worship. There's just a freedom, a deliverance, a liberty, something that takes place in the presence, and that you can't get anywhere. You can't get anywhere else. I used to, in Weaverville, we lived behind the church, and I would go over to the church, the facilities there, and I'd go over there late at night. And I would just cry out to God, cry out to God, cry out to God. Hours and hours and hours. It took me a while to learn this, but there were times where I would pray and pray and pray and pray and could not get out from under that cloud. I don't know if this makes sense to anybody else, but I would, oh goodness, I would fast, I would pray, I would do everything I knew to do. And I just, that cloud, it went with me into the sanctuary, and I was there for hours, and it left when I left. You know, it was just less like my friend. And there are times where that's exactly what happened. And then I discovered something. I couldn't pray myself out from under that cloud, but I could dance my way out from under that cloud. There it is. Yeah. My dance today is a little different than my dance 40 years ago. Today I might lose body parts if I do what I used to do. So, but I could shout my way out. In other words, that dark cloud that seems to just veil the heart and the thoughts, the emotions of our life. Sometimes I couldn't pray it away. But if I made this decision for joy, and this will sound strange to you, but if I made the decision for joy and chose to express rejoicing regardless of the absence of joy, it would break in no time at all. No time at all. It wasn't like an hour of warfare. It was like 3 minutes, and it was a clean slate. It was a different game altogether. And I learned that anyone can hang your head and sing, "Thou art worthy." It's easy to hang your head, to stay in a position of acknowledging God's worth, but still feeling horrible about your own life and your own situation. But it's hard to rejoice and stay that way. It's hard to keep believing a lie when you choose joy. Sometimes that expression of joy, the willful act of joy, is the fastest way out of that cloud of oppression and difficulty, because it's choosing joy. And what is it to choose joy? I think sometimes it is the greatest expression of faith. It is the greatest expression of faith. The third thing that I do, and this almost sounds contradictory in a sense because it's strengthening yourself, but there is healing in community. Yes. Now, again, 90% of our life, you know, you got a difficulty. You go to a friend, you confess, you ask for help, they pray for you, they prophesy, give you words. You have friends call you on the phone and say, "Hey, I was thinking of you today. I've got the scripture for you." That's the bulk of our life, and I like that, and I'm thankful for it, and I'm probably alive today because that is a huge part of my life. But there's this one part over here. So take this that I'm going to say in light of everything else I've just said. Sometimes it's important that I don't tell people around me what's wrong. Because it's easy, if you're anything like me, it's easy to become addicted to the attention to a problem. And our identification starts becoming the problem that we face. Who's blind Bartimaeus once he gets healed? We become identified. I don't know if it's ever thought through, but we like being encouraged. We like people thinking of us, serving us, helping us. That's fine. All infants grow up that way.
Yes.
All two-year-olds, the entire family serves them. Just at some point, when you're 20 and you're still messing your diapers, it's time to grow up. I just felt inspired. That's the thought. So honestly, sometimes it's just important. By community, I mean the fact that we spend time with each other. I don't have to make my problem the reason why we're going to have coffee. We're going to have coffee because I value you, you value me, we spend time together. Does that make sense? Sometimes it's just in the community. Sometimes it's them not knowing anything and they share a testimony that happens to be the exact story that pulls you out. It's not them trying to help you. It's them just being alive in Christ, loving you, that it provides the very thing that is needed to pull us out of that thing. Strengthen yourself. Take responsibility for your own strength. James chapter 1, verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Anybody else really dislike that verse? Let's do it. Count it all joy. I mean, he doesn't just say suck it up and endure. He says count it joy. Count it all joy. Count is to do the math. Count it all joy. Add it up. When you fall into various trials. Why? Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, let patience have its perfect work that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. All right, so let's think through this for a minute. Let's assume this is actually true. God's not sitting in heaven laughing at the command he just gave us to count it all joy. He's actually inviting us into what? Into freedom. He's inviting us into freedom. It's not a mind over matter freedom. It's not hype yourself up. It's not psych yourself out kind of freedom. It's not pretend. It's actually the substance of liberty is at the end of this verse. And he says, count it all joy. So here's the deal. Count it all joy when you encounter various trials. Now, the end result of that is that you're perfect, complete, lacking nothing. The implication then is, if I don't count it joy when I face certain trials, I am incomplete, immature, and I will always be lacking. So here's the deal. How do you extract the nutrients out of a trial? Because there's a lot of people going through all kinds of trials, and they are not becoming more like Jesus. All right, do you understand me? The trial doesn't do it. Does that make sense? The trial doesn't do it. When you can give thanks in the midst of trial, he says, in everything give thanks. When you can give thanks, you have just tapped into how to extract the nutrients out of that which the enemy designed to destroy you, and the Lord reverses the effect so that it actually becomes the thing that sets you up with maturity, stability, and complete total provision. So because he sees the end from the beginning, he can actually come to you and say, you know what? This isn't a joke. I'm really telling you the truth. You can get happy right at this point, right here, when that trial came. That's you start getting happy. You start choosing joy. You start offering thanks in the midst of trial. And you're going to cause the effect of that thing that was designed to destroy you to be the very thing that promotes you.
Yes.
Completeness, maturity, strength, and provision. There's provision in the trial.
The privilege isn't just to help you to endure. There's a lot to be said about endurance, and it's important. He who endures to the end shall be saved. I get that. But in this particular case is the invitation for triumph. It's the invitation for open vindication. It's the invitation for things to be so reversed that what was meant to take you out and cause you to lack is actually your point of access for personal gain. See, now that's how he thinks. Let me read to you a random verse out of Numbers. I was thinking about it this morning and actually opened up to it, not knowing where it was. It's in Numbers 14. This is when Joshua and Caleb had spied out the promised land and came back with a good report, and 10 other spies came back with a bad report. So some of you may remember that story. Joshua and Caleb, in spying out the land, they came back and they said, "The land we passed through in verse 7 to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into the land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear people of the land, for they are our bread. The protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." Think with me for a minute. That problem that is so intimidating to you is actually breakfast. It's toast. Now, this is in the Bible. This is not in the funny papers. It's not a comic book. It's not the newspaper. This is actually in the Word of God, where an expression of faith comes from two guys that have refused to live in fear. And when they refused to live in fear, but instead live according to promise, they were able to see the giants that terrified a nation. They saw them as breakfast. What does bread do? It nourishes. See, a lot of people that are spiritually fasting. They're spiritually fasting. They're not devouring the enemy. There are nutrients to be had in the problem you face. But without a proper approach, the problem will constantly bind us in fear. But seeing through his eyes, and you can see through his eyes if you see with his promise. Seeing through the promise of the Lord is seeing through his eyes. He gives promises because he sees it differently than we do. And so when he gives a promise, that's how we can see a situation through his eyes. That's why it's called the promised land. The destiny of every believer is to live in a liberated place of promise. And so the giants that Israel feared, were terrified of, that actually kept them, that first generation, their fear of the giants kept them from the promised land. Two guys said, "No, they are bread. What you're running from is actually dinner. You're running from breakfast. Let me put it this way. You are avoiding the thing that will strengthen you because it's nutritional. It's health food." And it doesn't need to be gluten-free. Even gluten-free people can eat this bread. Do not fear the people of the land. Do not fear the thing that intimidates you in your life the most right now. Don't fear it. Why? It's your bread. It's that which will sustain life for you. It is that which will strengthen. It is that which will define you. After this comment was made, the glory of the Lord appeared. So it was kind of his amen on the statement. He liked it too. None of us have an option of not grieving or not mourning. And I'll wrap up tonight with this. I think we've gone long enough. But we don't have the option to not grieve. We don't have the option to go through life without mourning. Mourning well is one of the signs of the operation of grace on our lives. Doesn't mean we always have to get it perfect. It just means we have to be going in the right direction. You know, as I've mentioned to you before, some battles require such intense effort on our part with the fasting and the cries and the prayers and the decrees. Sometimes, though, all you got to do is just show up. And he sends the angel of the Lord out who wipes out your enemy. So you just got to show up. Sometimes I don't feel strong at all, but I just show up. Sometimes I show up and I go, God, I don't know what I'm doing. He says, this one's on me, and he takes care of it. Other times he shows me play by play. This is what you need to do. Take this verse, make this decree, lay hands on this person. Sometimes he gives specific things that we're to do, but you just have to be courageous enough to show up. And this thing with mourning, mourning takes us in one of two places. If you can imagine, here's an interesting observation I've made for the last 30 years. This won't make sense initially, but hopefully it will ultimately. I've watched people who are desperate for God, desperate, crying out for God, that end up in a place of actual resistance to God. And then I see some who are desperate that come into this place of great divine encounter. That's a mystery to me. I have reasons for perceptions on how it happens that somebody... Here's a weird thought. Do you know how vaccines and stuff are made? They'll take a little part of a disease, small portion, put it into your body, right? And you build a resistance. People who get small portions of Jesus build a resistance to Jesus. You experience him through surrender. He doesn't come in bite-sized pieces. That was free. So here's this thing of mourning. Mourning takes us in one of two places. Here's a road that goes towards unbelief, and here's a road that goes to a divine encounter. I want you to look in your Bibles to Mark 16. We'll end with this one, Mark chapter 16, and I want to leave you with this thought because we've got to know how to manage and navigate our hearts. I can tell you from my experience, you don't have to be strong, you don't have to feel strong, you don't have to feel full of faith. You just got to show up. If everybody in this room would just determine, I will be faithful regardless of how I feel, you'll be amazed what will happen in and through your life in the next couple of years. Just the courage to show up. God's process is slow because his interest isn't in the outcome, it's in the process.
Come on.
It's in the journey.
Yes, come
on. See, I like the outcome. I like the fulfilled promise. I like the piano in the room. I like the, the child that's born after years of trying. I like the answer, the breakthrough of the business opening. I like the outcomes. But what we are in the journey is what he values. It's the day-by-day decisions to renew the mind. It's the day-by-day decisions to put on our lips the word of the Lord that we confess, that we declare, that we pray, that we sing, that we prophesy. We take what God has said. We take what he is saying. We guard our hearts with those things. It's the journey. It's the process that he values mostly. The outcome is easy. It takes nothing to take Israel out of Egypt and just plant them in the promised land, but they don't have the character to stay there. They'll wander out. If they don't go through a journey to get there, the maturity developed in the journey is what keeps them there. And for your life and mine, it's the journey, it's the process that enables us to steward well the fulfillment of the promise. And the delay is to help me to see what is hard for me to see otherwise. I've told you before, jokingly, so just remember this is a joke, which I'm running out of. This cat has 9 lives, and I'm on my 9th one, so. I don't need the fruits of the Spirit if I don't have you in my life. See, the whole issue is every one of us can distance ourselves from other people and consider ourselves to be of a level of maturity that we have no idea what it's like to live at that level. Because we have no one that rubs us the wrong way. We have no one that we're in conflict with. We have no one that we have to be patient with. We if you had all the money in the world, you wouldn't know what it's like to have to pray for your next meal. You wouldn't know what it's like to fight for a breakthrough in simple things. And the Lord in his mercy brings about delays so that we can become the people that are not just independently strong, but are collectively strong. That we become a people that represent him well because we are a community. Delays reveal what I don't want to see, but I need to see. Because it helps to create in me an awareness of my need for dependency. The last comment that I'll make. Humility is actually, it's not thinking of yourself in a bad way. Humility is just seeing yourself as you are. And delays help us to see us as we are. Now, I'm not praying for you to have any delays. I'm praying for God to hurry. Now, it's a biblical prayer. There is this prayer where the psalmist is praying, God, make haste. Make haste means hurry. So I like that prayer. It doesn't mean he's going to. It just means it's legal to pray it. And I somehow feel comforted by just saying, God, please hurry. Things get exposed in us, in Israel, in Saul, and something in David that was gold. In Israel and Saul, it was ugly. It was caused by delay. But some of you have faced things in recent days that have really been setbacks that in another season of your life would have really caused you to question the Lord. But he's exposed something in you that's beautiful and strong. He exposed something in you much like he did with David, where he brought an opportunity for him to bring about his own promotion into kingship. He gave him the opportunity, and he saw the beauty of integrity of his own heart, who felt embarrassed for just even tarnishing his image before his people, Saul's image before his people. Some of you have gone through things in recent days where you've been surprised at yourself, that your first response was to pray and not to get angry, that your first response was to forgive and not to withdraw. Your first response was, God, I must walk a non-offended lifestyle. And that was your first response. And a year ago, that wouldn't have been the case. Remember, as a
kid, my bike, and I'd get a flat tire, and I'd take it down to the store for them to repair it. They'd take the inner tube out of the tire, and they'd fill it full of air. And then they put that inner tube under the water, and they keep rotating it around under the water until air bubbles start revealing where the hole is in the inner tube. And once they find the hole, they don't put it back on the tire. They first patch it. And then they don't put it back on the tire, or back on the rim. They fill it full of air again, and then they put it under pressure again. The second time they put it under pressure is to not expose where the leak is, but to expose that the repair worked. The Lord puts us under pressure to expose the need so that we know what to recognize, acknowledge, and confess. And then once he's done his work, under pressure again, so that we become confident in the grace that we're living in. So, Father, I pray for this grace to really rest upon us as a church family, a grace that can celebrate process, a grace that can look ahead and give thanks no matter what, just because we know you're sovereign and we know that you're good and that you work all things together for good. We honor you for that. We thank you that your promise holds sure in the midst of great, great difficulty. We acknowledge that you are the faithful one, absolutely faithful, absolutely true. And we give you thanks.